Just before I start on Philippians, I was moved by Liz's about the cheese and the wine, and I read an article yesterday in the new Elim magazine, and someone had a word of knowledge for someone in a meeting, and they said, someone here who has just started drinking a new type of tea. And this woman said, yes. And he said, the Lord's telling you, you need to try it without milk. And in fact, it transpired that this lady had been drinking a lot of herbal teas, and she'd always been drinking them with milk. And when she stopped taking milk with them, obviously God, well, she found them much better. But she was completely bowled over, really. She was broken by the fact that God was giving her a prophetic word about how to drink her tea. And I think it's similar to Liz's word, that God cares about those tiny details in our lives just as much as he cares about the big ones. So that's great. And hopefully the sound is okay on here, because there were some kerfuffles earlier. Are we all right? I'm going to pray, and then we'll get straight into this, because there's quite a lot. Oh, do you like that photo of Ethan and Noah? I didn't realise that was up there. I just need to get this over to there somehow. Sorry, I can't see what I'm doing on there. So I have to do it on there. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I just praise you, Lord, for all that you are. You are beautiful, Lord. You are the coming King. And we want to lift up our heads this morning and see who you are, Lord Jesus. This is all for you, Lord. This is all for you. Father, everything that's taking place this morning, Lord, people who are able to give up watching the rugby, or whatever it is that they might be doing on a Sunday morning. Everyone else does so many things on a Sunday morning, yet we don't, Lord. We are here to worship you. And it's not just our Sunday mornings, Lord, that we want to give to you, but it is truly the whole of our lives. So we pray that you would speak to us from your word, as Lizzie's already prayed. Lord, give me wisdom to say the things that will be helpful this morning, Father. And we want to thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit, which gives life to it. So help each of us now, Lord. Help us to be focused, Lord, to be relaxed, Lord. Help us to be receptive, Lord, to your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to not push things away, Lord, that you're dropping into our spirits, Father. And where we're weak, Lord, thank you that you are strong. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I was just one comment before we start looking at this, a verse from Ecclesiastes, I think, which says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, which I always think is a good verse to bear in mind. So this is the last talk on Philippians, and we're looking at quite a few verses, but hopefully we'll get through them this morning. So verse 10, I've just put up there again that there are, this will be the 12th talk, so you can get all these on the podcast. I was just wondering how many you did, John, on Colossians. I should imagine it was more than 12, because it's a longer book. And yes, but I've rushed at the end. I'm conscious a little bit, but there we go. So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So here, Paul is coming back. This is Philippians 4:10. I haven't actually got it up in my Bible yet. Here we are. Paul is coming back to the main purpose of the letter here. He's taken till the end of the letter, really, to start to express in detail his gratitude to the Philippians. And earlier on in the letter, he thanks them and he prays for them. And he shows his affection for them all the way through the letter, particularly Philippians 4:1. He calls them my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown. So he's really affectionate towards these guys in Philippi. He founded the church there. We can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And that's a great story in itself. And it's a Gentile church, largely. And his heart is really with them. And as we'll see, they've been particularly generous to Paul. But the main reason for writing the letter was to thank them. We did see last time Euodia and Syntyche, who had this little rift between them, so he was also addressing that. And generally, he's telling them as well that he's going to come back and see them, but mainly he's thanking them. This word, this phrase, at last, sounds a little bit petulant in English, or a little bit impatient, as if Paul was thinking, oh, at last, I've been waiting for this money. They've taken ages to get this money to me. Finally, they've got themselves together and sent a gift. But actually, that's not the sense in the Greek at all. Okay, it's not a criticism, that at last. It's just a sense of timing. And the word flourished here is a lovely word in the Greek, which is to blossom like a flower. And one commentator says it's like a plant waiting for the right weather conditions to burst into flower. I was impressed at how long some of our roses were flowering in our garden this year. And you get that, don't you, this time of year. You think, wow, the conditions are good for the flowering. And that's what Paul was saying. Oh, this was the right season for you to be giving the money. And Paul's rejoicing. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's really extreme rejoicing. It's like Luke 2:10 when the angels say to the shepherds, I bring you tidings of great joy. It's the same word in the Greek. This is a really joyful moment for Paul. And I'd written down here, let's not miss the joy that exists in church life. Let's not miss those moments of joy. Let's pause and let's celebrate them and let's be joyful. You know, it was joyful sending John and Jackie off, but it'll be even more joyful to receive them back when they come back. And there are so many occasions for joy. Just an exchange of fellowship. It's always wonderful to see someone on a Sunday morning you've not seen for a while. It's just a joyful thing, isn't it, to see other people. Paul, it seems, most commentators think, was generally a bit embarrassed by money matters. So maybe that's another reason why it's taken him the whole letter to get round to thanking them. But he doesn't want it to come across wrong. So in the next verse he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learnt in whatever state I am to be content. So he's detached from outward circumstances. Paul isn't desirous of money in that sense. The word for content there, autarkes, is what I learned this phrase when I was studying Philippians, I think. A hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. I'll tell you how to spell it later if you want to know. But it means that it only occurs once in the New Testament. Possibly in the Old Testament as well, in the Greek. So it only occurs once and is actually a classical word. It appears in classical Greek a lot, but it means to be content with your lot. But in classical Greek, it's got stoical overtones. In other words, I'm okay, I don't have any needs. The Stoics tended to say, I'm okay, I don't need anything. No, I'm all right, I'm fine, thanks very much. Kind of stiff upper lip. But that's not the meaning that Paul is giving here, and we'll see that in a couple of verses' time. It's about Christ. He's content in Christ here, is what that means. Wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. I'll just read this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, or outward person. The inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So that just seems to come up there. Paul's learned this, and here's this very profound statement now. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This is an incredible statement by Paul. And I'll just give it to you in the NIV as well. Some of you will have already read that, the New International Version. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I'll just say briefly, as I was coming out to church this morning, I had the experience that Louise and I have occasionally. We didn't have a drive at the front of our house, but there was a drop curb there, and so we put a drive in some years ago. But there is a bus stop outside our house, and on occasion, a Woods travel coach will pull up outside our bus stop, meaning we cannot leave the house until the coach goes. And I was just thinking, oh, I'm a bit late, need to go. Jumping into the car, wanting to drive away, and there he was, a Woods coach, still waiting for a few more customers. And I thought, God said to me, you know, be content. Be content in this situation. So I went out, and I hadn't done this before. I said to the chap, where are you going today then? You know, the guy driving the coach, he said, oh, we're going off to Brighton for the day. So I just waited. I didn't say to him, come on. Once or twice I've tried to reverse the car on the pavement and get past, you know, it might normally fail to do that. But he wasn't going anywhere quickly, but it didn't take too long. And so learning to be content in every situation. Come back to my notes here. So when he says, and I'll come back to the NIV for a moment, I know how to be abased, that's just like Jesus. Because Jesus, it says in Philippians 2:6, was in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus as God was God up in eternity, and yet he was happy to take on our forms. You know, we're frail, we're vulnerable, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. We think we're going to last forever, but we pretty soon learn, don't we, how frail our lives are. And Jesus was content to be like that. He took on voluntary poverty, when we think about it. And Paul was probably also, he probably also took on voluntary poverty. When he converted to Christianity, it's likely that he would have lost the Jewish wealth that would have come to him. And he very likely wouldn't have got that. Paul does say, though, I've learned how to abound. So where did he get, was it physical riches that he had, or was it spiritual riches? It's quite possibly spiritual riches that he's talking about there. I've learned how to be in plenty. He can, and actually it's a challenge. Having a lot is just as much of a challenge as having little. Think of the rich young ruler. And he'd done everything. He was a good man. He'd kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, you need to go and sell everything. And he went away sad because that was going to be his struggle. In Romans 15:13, it uses that word abound as well there. So this idea of abounding and having plenty is something that we need to deal with sometimes. I mean, when you're struggling, when life's down, when you've got lots of needs, the temptation is to despair, isn't it? To think that God's forgotten you. Or to think that, you know, to say to God, look, God, where are your promises? You've said this, and yet I'm suffering here. And when you've got loads, then the temptation is to be careless and to forget God and just to go your own sweet way. But Paul didn't do this. And let's just have a look at this comment from Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, reminding us of his own journey. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And this is what Paul suffered as a Christian. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. By the way, when it says in deaths often, Paul did die once in Acts and came back to life again and walked a long distance straight afterwards. So that's interesting. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. So Jesus had that once and Paul had it 5 times, which is normally enough to kill a man. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that's when he died. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in the sea. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul has been through the mill. This isn't an easily won truth that he says, I've learned in whatever situation to be content. This is a hard won principle, but we can walk in this too. through the Spirit. And we don't all necessarily have to go through the ordeals that Paul's gone through. We all have our own trials that we're going to go through. We're looking at 1 Peter in leadership prayer on Thursday morning, and it talks about the trials and tribulations that we may go through. Amy was pointing out, it says, if need be, we might go through those trials. But the important thing is where our heart is with Jesus. So Lloyd-Jones says that Paul always looked to find his pleasure and satisfaction in Christ, and always in Christ. Going to come a little bit later on to talk about money a bit more. But it's important, and this is the context for verse 13, which is one of the poster verses of the New Testament, surely. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, it's just him in the Greek, it's not Christ, but it's clear that it's referring to God. O'Brien, one of the commentators, retranslates it like this: I am strong enough in all these circumstances in my union with him who strengthens me. I'm strong enough in all these circumstances. The danger of taking this verse out of context is that you think it's going to make you some kind of super Christian who can just achieve anything, absolutely anything. And actually, Paul is talking about it in the context of extreme need and extreme difficulty. And he says, in extreme difficulty, I can cope. I can cope when I'm suffering with extreme pain. He says, I can cope when I'm extremely hungry. When I'm in danger of my life, I can do it because Jesus is strengthening me. And it's a little bit like a child who says, look, Daddy, I need you. I need you to hold my hand. Or to their mum. They just need their mum or their dad just to help them to do something, whether it's walk along a wall or to do a jump or something like that. It's just, Paul says, I just need Jesus just to help me to do it. It's a bit like Peter steps out of the boat, doesn't he? Because Jesus is there. He wouldn't have done that if Jesus hadn't been standing there on the water. Lloyd-Jones says it slightly differently, this verse: I'm made strong for all things, in the one who's constantly infusing strength into me. Back to our herbal teas again with infusing. Now, I have to say, with this book, Little Letter, Philippians, if we're learning anything about how we get saved through Philippians, it's that it's all from God. Our salvation is all from God, and it's not of ourselves. So Philippians 1:6 says, he who started a good work in you is going to continue it. It's not our good work, it's God's good work in us. Philippians 2:12 does say, work out your own salvation. But in verse 13, as we saw, you've got to put 12 and 13 together. It says it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's not that we're striving to do something, to achieve something. That's what you hear outside the church. It's what you hear in the world. It's all about your own efforts, but it's not. It's God who does it in us. Paul doesn't care if he lives or dies. He just wants to be in Christ. That's what his heart's cry is. He says, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And to steal a verse from Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what our salvation is. It's Christ in me. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in each of us is the hope of glory. And we have to be careful. There are two dangers, and I love Lloyd-Jones. I've really enjoyed reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher. The two little books on Philippians fell into my hands for him. And he says two dangers. One is we focus on the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Say, I can do it. I can do it. Because that is worldly philosophy and other religions as well. If you think of Hinduism or Buddhism and things like this, it's about willpower. And it's about cultivating that willpower. You think of the Buddha sitting there with his crossed legs and his look of contentment on his face and saying, I can do it. There's a very self-satisfied expression on Buddha's face. And actually, not all of us have the leisure to sit there and meditate and ponder on strengthening our wills. We're in the middle of life, aren't we? We've got things to do. We can't do that all the time. But actually, this isn't just for the monk or for the ascetic. This is for all of us, this truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever we're doing, Jesus will strengthen us in any situation. You get those people, don't they, who walk over hot coals. because they kind of tune out the pain, you know, through sheer willpower. And that's not what Paul is saying. What's the point of that, for starters? And the other danger, of course, is that we focus on Christ and say it's not about us at all. And we obliterate the I. We say it's all about Jesus and I just disappear. I mean, there is a verse, isn't there? John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. But we're still there and God is still working through us. Galatians 2:20 is a good verse to put alongside this because it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we are dead. We've been baptized with him. We're dead. But we also rise again when Jesus rises. And it says, the second bit of the verse says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've still got the I. We're still there. One of the dangers here is that we try to do things through willpower, and it's so tempting to fall into that and try to live the Christian life through our own willpower. And I'm gradually learning that you just can't do that. Liz, of course, was being completely obedient to the will of God, which is wonderful when she went to her fridge and was pulling out the wine and the cheese and biscuits. I have to say, I'd prefer red wine unchilled with cheese and biscuits, but there we go. You know, each to his own. Supposing you feel, right, I'm not going to eat any chocolate today. I'm going to have a chocolate fast. You know, and then you say, right, I'm not eating any chocolate. Not going to eat any chocolate. Oh, look at those bars of chocolate there. Look, not going to eat any chocolate. The more you say it to yourself, the more your mind's going to think, chocolate, chocolate, chocolate. And you're going to find yourself eating chocolate. Yeah, and it's just the more we focus on something, the more we lose the willpower. And so this is the secret of finding our contentment in Christ, that when we look at him and when we look at his glory, then we find that all the things that are supposed to be happening in our lives happen anyway. They just do. It's that verse, isn't it? Is it Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything else that we need. It's no good thinking, how am I going to lose those last couple of pounds? You know, how am I going to finish off the decorating? Or how am I going to get this weeding done in my garden? You know, it's no good. It all happens when we're kind of looking the other way, so to speak. It's just how human psychology works. And let's move on. Okay, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Sorry, I put this all together, and I'm going to read on. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And this is where Paul's starting to go into detail now in his thanking of the Philippians for their gift. He is appreciative. He says, you know, it's so good, Philippians, that you gave me that money. The word for share there in verse 14, which has disappeared off the slide now, is koinonia, our old favourite, the word for fellowship, which occurs several times in Philippians. Paul says, look, I wasn't dependent on that money. I wasn't forcing you to give me that money, but it was good that you gave it to me. This is Paul's reticence with money. In 2 Corinthians, and it might be worth you just flicking there just to see this if you've got a Bible in front of you. I haven't put it up on the screen. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul doesn't give money to the Corinthians. Ask for money from the Corinthians. And he's got a patchy relationship. It's a rough relationship with that church after a while. And he makes this very clear. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, he says this, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, one of those other churches is the Philippian church. And he says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. What I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And so, and Philippi is one of the churches in Macedonia. Thessalonica is another of those churches. So it's just the evidence here that they really did meet Paul's need in quite a special way. I love this phrase in the New King James where it says, giving and receiving. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you alone. This is why the Philippians had this unique relationship with Paul. I quite like as well the fact he says, you Philippians. Yeah, you Philippians. And he does this, it's the only time he does it in the letter, but he also says, you Galatians, at one point in the letter to the Galatians. And he does say, you Corinthians, at one point. So we can almost hear him saying, you Bognorians. You know, he's speaking to us here, you Bognorians, you shared in the giving and receiving. It's a very clear sense of audience here. F.B. Mayer says, look, this is how giving works in the church. It's a kingdom principle. That little boy brought his loaves and fish to Jesus. There were 12 baskets left over of fragments, as well as thousands of people being fed. He wouldn't have been able to predict that. Someone, an unknown person, gave their upper room for the disciples to meet in after the resurrection and to pray in. And as a result, they got their whole house filled with the awesome presence of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. They wouldn't have anticipated that that would have happened. And just three or four times, the Philippians got together some money and sent it off to show their affection for Paul. And what Paul gives back to them now in the teaching and the truth at the end of Philippians is that every single need they'll ever have is going to be completely met. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Just a few gifts. And this is our experience as Christians. We give something and so much comes back. We just give a tiny amount. Sometimes we don't even think God wants it, you know, and we think, oh, I'm not sure, but we offer it up. And then we just get blasted by God's goodness and God's blessing. And it certainly sends a thrill of gratitude to the person who receives the gift. It's just awesome to receive a gift. I can speak from personal experience, but both ways around, it's just great to give to other people. But it also pleases the Father so much when we give. You know, the offering this morning, it pleases the Father that we give for that. I don't know how much we raised for the toilet, but I think I just felt actually in my spirit that it would be good for us to, if we don't get up to 1,500, it would be good for us to try and make that up, you know, and find that money, because those guys need a toilet out there. So, yeah, it's so important. And just imagine how much joy that's going to create for them when they know that they can have a proper toilet out there again. That is really important, isn't it? Amen. Sorry, I'm coming back to toilets. I'll steer away. Okay, it's Paul's message here is a remarkable way of saying thank you. And he understands kingdom principles and giving in the kingdom. It's so different from the way that the world gives. I don't have time really to talk about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but if you wanted to know more about giving and kingdom giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a very good place to go. But he does even there mention the Macedonian church again, and he says that they gave out of their poverty. And of course it talks about Jesus, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So we are rich. And it does say in 2 Corinthians 9, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The Philippians aren't sowing sparingly. I have to say, I'm just massively blessed in Kingsgate. I just feel that we are such a generous church, and it's just a privilege. And I learn so much about generosity from so many of you, because I know I would be much more sparing in my giving. But it's so encouraging and so challenging to give generously. And let's move on to verse 18, and we see Paul's comments again. Indeed, I have all and abound, he says. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, who was the guy who brought the letter to the Philippians and has come back to them, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It does say in Romans 12:1, it talks about us being living sacrifices on the altar. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that these particular gifts from the Philippians have emitted a delightful aroma which has been wafted right up into heaven. And God on his eternal throne is well pleased with it. And Ralph Martin, who's one of the commentators on the book, says all sincere Christian service, which entails sacrificial and self-denying cost, not only promotes the cause of Christ and strengthens the hands of God's servants, but it is an act of worship in which God takes pleasure. And let's not narrow it down just to money, because we see giving in so many different shapes and forms, don't we? And so many different acts of worship. Even on a Sunday morning here, we see, was it Poppy and who else had the face paint on? Atty, just the face paint. It's just an act of worship. Dom over there was trying to solve, he didn't quite do it, but trying to solve Rubik's Cube as we were singing. That's an act of worship. Everything that we do for God is an act of worship. And we do these things in so many ways. And the more you get involved in church life, the more acts of worship you see. And some of them are very quiet, and some of them are very humble, but they're the most powerful ones, often. It's not the things up at the front that are the sweet acts of worship to the Lord, but often it's the quiet things that are done in a corner, and they're so costly. It's cost people to do it, but they don't say how much it's cost, they just do it. Yeah. And often in church, we don't know how much it's costing people to be serving tea, coffee, to be standing welcoming on the door, to be putting the chairs away. We don't know how much it's costing, but the Father knows. So be encouraged about that. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It seems to come back a little bit to the start of the letter. Paul picks up, so just to show you here, he makes a very good prayer for the Philippians early on. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I just want to talk about money for a little bit, or riches. The word riches in the Bible is actually the same word for glory. So when you see glory, it's very, very similar idea. They're kind of synonyms for each other. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Kabod is, I think it's the Greek, or maybe it's the Hebrew. Genesis 31:1, it talks about all this wealth of Jacob's. Jacob suddenly becomes very wealthy, and Laban suddenly spots how wealthy Jacob's become while working for him. Isaiah 10:3 talks about, says, where will you leave your glory? And that's referring to wealth. And 2 Corinthians 8:9, which I've already mentioned, talks about becoming rich in Jesus, the glory of that. But it's difficult. We can't estimate how rich God is. It's an interesting thing to think about. How rich is he? So how many trillions, you know, of pounds does God actually own? Over the last few years, I've always made a point of buying the Sunday Times when the rich list comes out, and having a browse through the Sunday Times rich list. I was showing it with Mum and Dad last time. And I was quite shocked the first time I looked at the Sunday Times rich list to see that the Queen comes really low. She's really not very wealthy at all. The Queen, all the people at the top you've probably never heard of, and celebrities and people like that, most of them are very low down on the Sunday Times. People like Ed Sheeran, you know, gets a mention in kind of somewhere. But the Queen was last year, she was 356th out of a list of 1,000 on the rich list. And you look at the top 20 and, you know, she's obviously nowhere there. And in fact, I was watching something on Netflix called Explained. I don't know if any of you have spotted this Explained series. The episodes are about 20 minutes long, quite brief, but they're very informative on different topics like cryptocurrency, is that what you call it? Bitcoins, things like that. Things like why diets fail. There's an episode on that. There's an episode on cults, which was quite shocking. And reassuring at the same time. but also, there was one on billionaires. And the very wealthiest people, you don't know how rich they are. You know, if you're really wealthy, it's quite vulgar as a rich person to say, oh, I'm worth this much, because it shows that you're not worth that much. And it's like that with God. We don't know how rich God is, because he is so rich. And so we just need to get a better sense, really, of God's provision for us. Lloyd-Jones says, the main trouble of us Christian people is that we're such fools. How we rob ourselves of the riches of his grace. We just rob ourselves all the time. That's where Lizzie started the meeting, talking about grace. God shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I don't think I'm going to be able to convey kind of the depth of that statement, but there's so much wealth here. And it's not about money, it's about spiritual riches. But it is about money as well. And that's the glorious thing. On my blog, I did a little bit of research into prosperity teaching, because it's easy to take this the wrong way and to teach that every single Christian should be rich. But that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. And some believers, of course, die in poverty. But they won't be in poverty for eternity. They will be rich. Where do you want to be rich? Do you want to be rich on earth, or do you want to be rich in glory? Where do you want your riches to be? It doesn't say, "My God shall supply all your luxuries," in that verse, notice. "My God shall supply your new iPhone 11 Pro." "My God shall supply this or that." It's needs, our needs. We don't even understand sometimes, do we, what we really need. God knows what we really need. He knew that that lady needed to stop putting milk in her herbal tea. You know, he knew that, and he told us so. He knew that Liz needed that cheese and wine on that evening. And we pour out our money sometimes on things that don't benefit us at all. And actually, our needs are met in Jesus. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, "Oh, God can't provide my needs," or "I'm not sure how God's going to provide these needs," just bear in mind that this verse, "He shall supply all your needs." And I'm just going to quote again from Lloyd-Jones here. He says, "The God who sent his only begotten, his well-beloved son, to the cruel cross on Calvary, where his blood was shed and his body broken, in order that we rebel sinners might be saved and pardoned and redeemed. God, who's done that for us, is not going to forsake us in lesser matters like food and drink and clothing and these temporal things. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to see us all the way through death and right out the other side into glory." Romans 8:32 says, "How can he not with Jesus freely provide us all things?" And just another verse, 2 Peter 1:2-3, "His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness." Mayer makes a point. Don't make the mistake of thinking that we always have to pay for everything, that it's got to come out of our coffers. It doesn't, because God is immensely rich. So let's see if we can just finish off these last couple of verses before I just make a brief summary of the letter. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Notice there that Paul is speaking to the whole of the church, just like all of us here now. He's not missing anyone out. He's not just speaking to the mighty and the powerful, to the wealthy. He's speaking to everyone. And even when he says, "the brethren with me greet you," he's being humble there. He's saying, look, these guys who are with me, they want to greet you as well. It's not just about me. Paul doesn't rate himself higher than these others. Caesar's household does not necessarily mean that Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And one of my slimmest commentaries on Philippians takes about 18 pages to discuss where it was that Paul could have been imprisoned. Okay. Basically, the question must be left as open. Is he in Rome? Is he in Ephesus? Where is he imprisoned? We don't quite know. A lot of people like to think that he is imprisoned in Rome. But I'll just mention that there. But it's possible that there was an especial link between Caesar's household and Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. One of the commentators suggests maybe Caesar's household had a little prayer meeting for the Philippians. I quite like that idea, and so maybe that's why they were sending a special greetings to the Philippians. And this benediction here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Philemon, verse 25, has very similar, and Galatians 6, 18, and it may be translated, "be with your spirit," verse 23, rather than "with you all." And this is just a great thing to pray for anyone. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you. Great thing to pray for someone when you're departing from them. How would we sum up Philippians then? So I think we can do it in three words. The first word is Jesus. Christ is at the center of the letter. In a way, Paul is so much in Jesus, looking out, that Jesus doesn't seem to be all the way through the letter, but he is. Paul is in Christ, and Christ is at the very center of the letter. He's the supreme example for us to follow in Philippians 2. He's the one that we are to follow or to look at, certainly. Second word, us. Us. is a really important word. It's about us all together, standing together, striving together, being of the same mind, being in unity. The Christian life cannot be lived on your own. Even if we choose to live our Christian life on our own, we can't really get away from other Christians. It talks about a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews, is it 12? Watching us. So we're not really on our own at any point, which should both encourage us and challenge us. And it is reassuring to be with other people. It's just really helpful. And the third word, I wonder if anyone can guess what the third word's going to be. First word's Jesus, second word us, third word is joy. Joy. And C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, says, anyone who's experienced it will want it again. And he also says, I doubt whether anyone who's tasted it would exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. Joy. So Jesus, our joy, and I've changed it from us to our. We've still got the sense of the inclusive pronoun in there. So Jesus, our joy, is a summary of the letter. So how can these truths become more real in our lives? How can you take the book of Philippians, and some of it obviously you'll already have used and be gratefully using and have done since you ever believed, but for some of us, maybe there's something new that we can take this. So let's just pray before we go back into worship. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, Lord, we lift up your name above all other names. Thank you, Jesus. You're a God who's to be praised and worshipped because of your wealth, because of your riches, because of your glory, because of your majesty, Lord, but also because you love us and you care about every single detail of our lives. And Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, that you give us everything that we need in this life. You will supply all our needs. Thank you, Jesus. And we recognize, Lord, often, certainly I do, I fail to give you thanks, Lord, for the little things, for the important things, Lord, that I would be really cross if I didn't have, Lord. But yet I just go on using, sometimes without acknowledging you. Lord, forgive us when we're discontent, Father. Lord, and we complain about what we don't have and what someone else has, instead of thanking you for what we do have. Thank you, Jesus. So, Lord, forgive us, Lord, where we are not content in you, as Paul was, Father. And help us to rejoice in you, Lord, in you, our joy. Just help us even now as we go back into worship, Lord, to rejoice that you are our joy and you alone. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave up the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that the cross is the ultimate reminder, Lord, of the love that you showed for us. And it reminds us that you will give us all things, Lord, because you've given us your Son. Lord, we can't properly express in words, Lord, how awesome your salvation is. Father, I just pray that anyone here this morning, Lord, who is not yours, Lord, who does not know the joy of salvation, Lord, even now will be able to say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sin. I now see that you love me. I now see that you care for me. I want to be yours. I want you to be my joy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we just also ask, Lord, that you help us to continually rest in your provision and to always be content in you, Lord, whatever our circumstances. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.